All right. Chris Schoff was messaging me yesterday, and he was like, hey, did you guys get a chance to, give your report from the trip and in front of the congregation? He was really excited about that. And I was like, yeah, we did. Everybody did a really good job. And I was like, I forgot to ask to have them record it. And then he put a sad face emoji with the teardrop. So I just want to have one person, because I don't want to spend too much time on this today, but Chris listens to these podcasts every week. So is there somebody who just wants to share again about that Guatemala trip? Real quick. Here you go. This is for you, Chris.
This is ad lib. No, just to reiterate from a couple weeks ago, it was a pretty neat experience to see Chris in his environment and to see the children there. And one of the things he mentioned was how the parents usually have to get up at 5 a.m. to take buses that drive for a couple hours just to get to work and then back again. And how they don't get to, when the parents come home, they don't really play with their kids. So just having the opportunity to play with the kids and to see what Chris does there and what he's been doing for 27 years. So it's pretty amazing, and it was a great experience. Guatemalan people are very welcoming, and it was neat to see what God was doing.
Yeah, it's true. So much love that Chris pours into those kids and that ministry up there. It's really, really amazing. All right, so I'm teaching to you guys today, and my teaching today is called The Law of Jazz: How God's Regulations Create Freedom, Not Hindrance. And if I were like a seminary student and I felt compelled to make my titles even longer, as the seminary students often feel, I would call it The Law of Jazz: How God's Regulations Are the Infrastructure for Creative Expressions of Love. But I'm not a seminary student, so that's not what I'm going to call it. And as I was praying about what to do for this teaching, because I actually struggled a lot, like, what is it, Lord? What do you want me to share with them? And the only thing that I really felt like I heard was, tell them that I love them. And I'm like, I don't know how that goes as far as a teaching, but guys, guess what? He loves you so much. Like, and I think this is something that we shouldn't ever, like, move beyond. Like, everything else, all other theology, everything else we learn from Scripture and from teachings and years of study is not other than, it's deeper in to the message of God loves you. Like, he just, let's wrestle with that. Let's meditate on it. Let's memorize verses about it. Here's one verse, John 15:9, as the Father loved me, this is Jesus saying this, as the Father loved me, I have also loved you, abide in my love. That means God the Father, he loves you in your current state, in your past state, in your future state, in all of your states. He loves you as much as he loves Jesus. Like, that's crazy. It's amazing. So let's hold on to that. Let's think about that. And let's just dive deeper in that and spend the rest of our lives. Like, let's pray into that. Like, when we're praying, Lord, reveal your love to me. And let's declare it back to him based on the words, I know that you love me, Lord, as much as you love the Son, and I love you too. Let's just keep on that. So as Christians, we know that love is like the most important thing. But I want to present to you this idea that everybody in the whole world knows it's the most important thing. At least we get glimpses of it, of that reality, especially in those times when we've worked really hard for a cause at the expense of a relationship. And when we see what we've lost, like whether you're saved or not saved, it doesn't matter. There are those times. It could be a cause that we absolutely believe in. Like maybe you're some revolutionary and there's some thing you're trying to overturn and you're fighting for it with all your life. Or maybe it's a job and you're like, in your heart, you're like, I just need to provide for my family, and I can increase, I can go further, I can take this further, and I'm pushing, and then we end up sacrificing a relationship because of it. And then when we realize what we missed, we're like, all of a sudden, we get that revelation that you know, love is actually more important than anything. I mean, everybody. I mean, we've seen 1,000 movies where, like, right at the climax, the character realizes the girl was more important than whatever, right? Or it's Christmas time. We can talk about Home Alone. In Home Alone, Kevin McAllister, he thinks that he wished his family away because he was sick of dealing with, you know, nasty humanity and attitudes, and he just wanted total freedom to do whatever he wanted. And then that was his cause, like freedom to do what I please. And then he goes walking down the street on Christmas Eve, and he's looking in the windows of the houses, and he sees the dysfunctional families, like, having a Christmas dinner together, and they're loving each other. And that's when he has his epiphany that love is the most important thing, regardless of how messy humanity is. Like, it's better to express, give, and receive love than anything else. Like, that's what it's all about. So we get those glimpses. We get those glimpses. Like, if we've lost a relationship because of our pursuits, and then we see, just like Kevin did in Home Alone, we see, like, maybe a kid hugging onto a mother, or we see loved ones embracing or whatever. Or more positive note, sometimes we get those glimpses before it's too late. Like, sometimes we'll be struggling with the stress of this thing that we're pursuing, you know, whether it's a job or something political or whatever it is, this thing, this great thing, and we're getting caught up in it, and then a loved one of some sort, a loved one will come to us and just give us a hug, and like, it's all right, I love you, and then we get that glimpse. Even as an unsaved person, we get that glimpse that, yes, this is what it's all about. It's about love. Let's see. C.S. Lewis said, "The homemaker has the ultimate career. All other careers exist for one purpose only, and that is to support the ultimate career." And I think that even if you're single or if your kids are grown or whatever the situation is, if you don't have a family, if you do have a family, I think his principle is still true, and that is that nothing is important, more important than love. Some leader, either at IHOP or Bethel, I don't remember, was talking about, well, here's what they say. They said, don't father a vision, father a family. You know, if you're in charge of something, if you're some sort of leader, you know, it could be big. You could be in charge of, like, Apple Computer, or you could be in charge of a classroom at school, or whether it's small or large, this principle is true. Like, if you're fathering a vision, it's worthless in comparison to fathering a family, because in the end, everything is all about the transition of love. I'm going to make one more point on that topic. This is from a Hutchmoot article. It says, last year, Rabbit Room friend Kelly Keller said something that resonated with all of us. She reminded us that in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the White Witch encountered a family of animals gathered around a table eating and celebrating Aslan's return. The witch considered it an act of war. So the point of the article was that love is an action, and spiritual warfare sometimes isn't just theological or just spiritual. Spiritual warfare, just like Jesus, is spiritual and physical. So the physical act of love is spiritual warfare. So as something as simple as gathering in love with people, sharing love, like having a meal with somebody, that's one of the four pillars that the early church built their life upon, is fellowship, being with people in the love of Jesus. Of course, the Bible verifies this for us, and there's a million verses that do so. I'm going to pick one that you might not have chosen, and that's Romans 8:29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Before you were born, God had a purpose for you. a destiny to be conformed to the image of his son. And what is Jesus but the very image of love? Let's show this picture if you have it there on the computer. I don't know how well you can see it, but this is a Ferrari body. It doesn't have an engine in it. It doesn't have any wheels on it yet. It's still kind of pretty. It's really shiny. That Ferrari body was predestined for a purpose. Ever since it even had the body formed, there was a designer that said, I have a purpose for this. I'm going to create this here body, and then I'm going to fill it with an engine and give it wheels so that it can drive fast, and the wind's going to go over it, and everybody's going to pay attention to this car, and I'm going to make a lot of money. So in the same way, you guys are like this Ferrari body. From the beginning, before you even went to the factory, you were created for a purpose. Now, what could happen, potentially, would be so dumb, is they could have this body as it is without the engine and wheels, and they could give it to somebody, and somebody can display it, and he could wax it, you know, all the time and keep it in his yard so everybody could see, hey, look, I got a Ferrari body. But, you know, that's dumb. Like, why? I mean, a Ferrari is not meant to just be looked at. That's part of it. I mean, that kind of glorifies the designer in, you know, the crevices and the shape and all that. But its real purpose, the fulfillment of its purpose, is to be on the road, to be moving with the power of the engine that is inside of it. And so, as human beings, unfortunately, most of us, we like to wax the Ferrari body. You know, we like to, our lives are lived like, what can I do to make me better, like in the flesh, and all that's doing is waxing a Ferrari body that's got no engine or wheels. But God predestined you into the image of his son, who is the very expression of love. So you were designed to have the spirit of God, the spirit of love, come inside of you so that you can move, so that you can drive fast, and you can feel the wind flowing over you, and so that everybody can look as you speed by and say, wow, what is that? Oh, that is a child of God revealed is what that is. So I want to talk about a few ways that Jesus is the image of love. In this verse that we just read, for those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We see that he is a son. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of the son, that we might be brethren of Jesus. So a son, a true son. I don't want you thinking necessarily about your relationship to your parents in the natural. Think about what a son is intended to be. Because in the natural, a lot of the times, all the time, we've had parents that fall short. Some have fallen really short, like they're not good parents. And sometimes we've had pretty good parents. They still fall short. But think of idealism here, because God is ideal. He is perfect, and he has called us into sonship. So a son receives ultimate love from, like, a father. You know, has identity. I am a child of this person. A son loves back. And you are somebody. You're like, you are a child of God, and this is a big deal. You are loved by a father. And sometimes we get a little mixed up and we're not recognizing our identity as being loved by our Father. And because we don't get that, we're seeking love in all sorts of other places. But once we recognize that we have been adopted into sonship and that we have all the love we could ever need, then we are free to give it away. Romans 8, 15 through 16 says, "But you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." So Jesus is a son. He loves like a son. He receives love like a son. And you were predestined to be conformed to that. There's a story that Todd White gives. He was he ran into this girl in this hotel, and she said she was a Christian, but she was like living with her boyfriend. He was in the hotel room over there. So Todd knows that you know, God has some regulations in place, and that's not something you really do as a Christian. But he knew that what that woman did not need to hear is, this is wrong, this is what God says, and this is what you should be doing. What kind of effect would that have had on her? Basically, she'd just get ticked. Like, that wouldn't do anybody any good. And what he says is her problem was that she did not recognize her identity as a child of God at that point. So what he needed to do is not to point out her sin, but to point out her identity as a child of God. Do you know that God loves you so very much? Like, God loves you so much. And he prayed for her and he blessed her. And you know what happened? The goodness, the kindness of God leads to repentance. And so she received that love and she like wanted to change everything. Like, she ended up marrying that guy like real soon. She realized she couldn't live with him. And just really amazing, extraordinary things happened because he helped somebody to recognize their identity in sonship. And you guys have identity in sonship. God loves you, and he's designed you to be a child of God and to receive his fatherly love. Matthew 9:36 says, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were scattered. They are weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd." This is another example of how Jesus is love. You know, an aspect of love is compassion. And this is another thing that we were designed for. Jesus saw the multitudes and, you know, they didn't have it together. They were scattered. They were maybe divisive. They, like, oftentimes in the flesh, we look at people that don't have it together and we're annoyed or ticked off, or I'd rather be with a functional family, right? A functional group of people, a functional organization, because this, whatever I'm involved in, I don't like this scattered, mixed up, divisive thing. But Jesus is not like that. Jesus is love. He saw the multitudes, and he had compassion for them. He was moved with compassion, and we were designed to be in the image of Jesus, who is the expression of love. We were designed to be compassionate. We were made to forgive. You know, the crux of all scriptures, Luke 23:34. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." He is on the cross, and he is saying this about his murderers, the people that are torturing him. "Father, forgive them." Like, I love these people, Lord. I love them. Like, forgive them. And I have faith that what you're doing here on the cross is going to be the means by which these people are forgiven. Forgive them. We were made to forgive. We were made to forgive, just as Jesus is made to forgive. Ephesians 5:25-27. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." So what I want you to listen to is in this verse, like what Jesus is doing, how he is expressing love in these verses. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and without blemish." So we were predestined. We were designed, like that Ferrari body, we were designed for a love that cleanses and justifies and humbles itself to lift others up. So human marriage is only a shadow of the real thing. You know, all human relationships, which God gives us instructions on how to do it right, how to really love each other, all human relationships are only shadows of the real thing, which is the love of God and the way Christ loves the church. He like pours himself out. We were made to pour ourselves out, to lift others up. We see people in sin and shame and doing horrible things. We are intended to humble ourselves and lift those people up. So that's point one. We were made to receive and give love because we were meant to be like Jesus. Point two is we are commanded to love. So Matthew 22:37-40 says, Jesus said unto him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Isn't it awesome that the very thing that God like commands us to do is the very thing that ultimately satisfies us? Like, all other religions might say, you know, do this or do that, and all you get out of it is, like, you know, you put yourself down, and then there's, like, no reward for it except for this, like, mental thing, like, you're doing the right, you think you're doing the right thing. But what Jesus commands us to do is to be satisfied. That's his command. Like, love, and you'll be satisfied. His command is to love. Go out and love. You won't be satisfied. You were designed for this. You were designed to be the Ferrari with the engine going down the street. So he says to that Ferrari, my law for you, my command to you is to drive really fast. And that's God's command. And that's awesome about our God. He gives us commands. He does. He has all sorts of regulations and stuff that are actually the means by which we are ultimately satisfied. Love, receive love, give love, do it all over again a million times. But then he makes this interesting comment there in verse 40. On these two commandments, you know, love God, love others, hang all the law and the prophets. And here's where I want to spend the rest of the teaching on, and this is, you're going to see why it's called the law of jazz. So I think we have a schizophrenic view of the pursuit of righteousness that will sometimes cause us to walk in condemnation and other times cause us to walk in unrepentant sin. Because, you know, we sometimes we're like, God's grace is enough. It covers everything. You know, therefore I can do this stuff and I don't have to worry about it. You know, don't judge me. I will drink a bunch and I'll sleep with my girlfriend or whatever. God's grace covers all. Yeah, you're right. God's grace does cover all. But, you know, that's not where God wants us, is it? Right? And then other times, you know, sometimes we're on that side. Sometimes we're like, you know, don't judge me. God's forgiven me, and I'll do what I want. And then we slip over here onto this side, which is like feeling really terrible about yourself because you feel like you didn't live up to God's commands. Like, Lord, I know that you have these regulations for my life, and I have sinned, and no, okay, here's what's happened to me throughout my whole life. See, I'm totally susceptible to this. I think I totally still am. It's so foolish, though. Like, if I get a stomach ache or something, I'll be like, oh, this is God's judgment on me, and I'll start thinking up sins that I've done. Like, I feel like God is judging me with this infirmity, and I'll just think of anything I've ever done or thought or whatever, like, oh, but that's also wrong. And so I think it's partially rooted in a misunderstanding of God's regulations. You know, we sometimes, in the church, we think of the law from the Old Testament, and we think, oh, yeah, the law's bad, and Jesus came to free us from the law. But I think that starts to build the confusion with that concept. That's actually not true. We get a better understanding of the law and the prophets, which are hanging on love, as that verse says. We'll be more free to follow God's regulations without having to worry about condemnation. Like, I think that sounds awesome. I think it's so awesome and freeing to be like, I am going to do the right thing. I'm going to pursue the right thing. I'm going to pursue holiness. I'm going to pursue righteousness. But never am I going to worry about condemnation. I'm going to do this in freedom. Like, I'm going to pursue holiness. And even when I screw up, I'm not going to worry about condemnation because I am not condemned. There is no condemnation in Jesus. And so when we start to clarify the issue of the law and the prophets, I think it's going to help us better understand the eternal goodness of God of the Old Testament, the goodness of God in the New Testament, because he's the same person. You know, in our minds, we think we believe that God is love, and we think that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But I think sometimes the way we look at the law and the prophets makes us think that the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament, with the exception of the book of Revelations, because that's when the God of the Old Testament shows back up again. Darn. Of course, we would never say that, but I think we believe it regardless, and at least I have a lot of my life. I think we look at the law as a bad thing, as something Jesus came to save us from. We think that it's a series of rules and regulations by which we are supposed to attempt to obtain righteousness based on works, not faith. But if that's what it is, and God gave us the law, what does that say about who God is? If the law is bad, does that make God bad? So you see, there's an issue that we got to deal with here. We got to get a right understanding of the law. So did the loving God of the New Testament come to save us from the angry God of the Old Testament? No way. That's nonsense. That's crazy. Crazy talk. But I totally know why we get confused on the issue. There are verses like this. Like when read out of context, they're a little confusing. Romans 7:6. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So as New Testament believers, we're like, yeah, newness of the Spirit, not having to go by the oldness of the letter, you know, freed from the law. That's what it seems like, and that's mostly right. Newness of the Spirit, yes, walking in that freedom, that's right. We'll get to it in a minute. Then here's another verse that might make you think law is bad. Romans 8:3, which is just one chapter ahead. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. So these verses and others like them taken out of context sound an awful lot like Jesus good, law bad. It does sound like that, doesn't it? It does. Jesus good, law bad. Jesus came, free us from bad law. That's not what's going on. It's God's plan for our lives and history is way more awesome than that. Well, you'll see. Let's just read this. So like I said, like I was getting at earlier, that line of thinking can lead us to relative morality, or it can lead us into feeling condemnation that is, you don't need it. God's not judging you. And when you feel judged, you also have a tendency to judge other people because you don't recognize your true identity in Christ. So here's another thing, too. When we think of a law, we think of a judge. And we don't like to think of God as a judge because we have negative connotations of judges. When we think of God as a judge, I think we think of the long white beard and the angry eyebrows. And I think when we think of the prophets, like Revelation and all the prophets of the Old Testament, we see God as this like omnipotent, sovereign being that like commands all the universe from a distance. And we think of that as a negative, angry thing. He is omnipotent, and he is sovereign, and he is judge, but he doesn't do anything at a distance. So don't worry, we're going to see how awesome God is in the scripture and God's plan here as we progress. So the truth is, of course, that God is love, and he is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. This verse, Matthew 22:40, the one I just read, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. It, in the past, has been used sometimes to invalidate the law and the prophets. It actually validates them. On love hangs all the law and the prophets. Love God, love others. They exist for and are supported by and are created in love. When we get this, we will be able to pursue righteousness and holiness without having to worry about failure and condemnation, and we'll be able to praise God for his involvement in the world as an omnipotent and sovereign being. He is judge and he is love. All right, so here we go. Let's look at Romans 7:12. These verses seem to now contradict. There's no contradiction in the scripture, but I want to point out these seeming contradictions on purpose. Romans 7:12. Therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. This is New Testament. In fact, not only is it New Testament, but it's from the very same book where I read those other two verses that seem to say the law is bad. So obviously we got to figure this out. Now let's go to Old Testament, Joshua 1:8. The book of the law, this is God's command to Joshua, I think. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and you will have good success. And now we're going to read a psalm in which the psalmist, I think it's David in this case, is like pouring out his love for the law. And it's recorded in the scripture for us. So this is Psalms 119. There's three verses I picked, 97, 103, and 105, which kind of just sum up his entire Psalm 119. And those are, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Your words are a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." So now here's what we got to do. We got to see, like, why does it seem like there's conflict and contradiction? There's none. And when we get it, it's awesome. It's really exciting, and I can't wait for you to get it. So let's look at those verses that I just read that seem to say law bad, and let's read them together with the verses that come immediately after them. Just by doing that, in that small context, it begins to clarify things. So Romans 7, again, 6 through 8. "But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." Here's the next verse. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness until the law said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire." So here's what that is saying. The law showed us what was right and wrong, but sin was the problem, as it always is. And now through Christ, we died to what we were held by, which is the sin that so easily entangles, that we might now serve, obey, pursue righteousness through the power of the Holy Spirit. Right? So, law good, sin bad, not the comedian. Obtaining righteousness through the law, impossible. All right, law good, but obtaining righteousness through the law impossible. So let's look at the next one. Romans 8, 3 through 4. "For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh." And then the very next verse, "that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Like, law good, sin bad, obtaining righteousness through law impossible. Walking in the Spirit equals naturally doing righteous stuff. Walking according to the Spirit, who is love, is how the righteous requirements of the law is fulfilled. Like, we get to actually fulfill them just by responding to God in love. And now at this point, this is where I was even as I was putting together this teaching. Like, I vaguely understood the concept. But here I was starting to get a little confused because I was like, I feel like I'm going back and forth. And I still needed to put it together a little bit further in my head because, like, I knew there was something very simple about this gospel of Jesus. I was like, Lord, reveal it to me. So let's go a little bit further. Romans 9, 31 through 32. "But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, had not attained to the law of righteousness." So they're pursuing it, but they never got it. Why, it says in verse 32? "Because they did not seek it by faith." "But as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled on that stumbling stone." So here Paul is actually talking about specifically the Jews in Israel in Jesus' day who did not recognize Jesus. And those specific ones were pursuing the law of righteousness out of flesh, not faith. They were never, ever, in all of history, God never said, pursue righteousness by the law. It was always pursue it by faith. And then because of that, they didn't recognize the stone, the foundation by which all this would be made possible, which was Jesus. Because they weren't looking to God ever. It was never about God. It was always about me. How can I fulfill these regulations? Well, you can't. They were pursuing the law instead of the lawmaker. All right. The law was never meant to be the means by which we obtain righteousness. It was meant to show us what was right and wrong. From the beginning, we were called to seek God himself and lovingly respond to him by seeking righteousness by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So faith in what? So last week, Tony said this statement, and I've heard Derry say it a bunch too, that there are three things he could never question. God is good, God loves me, and God is just. From Genesis 1 to the end of Revelations, all throughout the time period of the law and the prophets and when the Israelites are sacrificing animals and all this stuff, all along, these are things that God required of his people to have faith that God is good, that God loves me, and that God is just. And included in that, in those three things, is that God is merciful and God forgives. So look from the Old Testament. This is a time in which the temple was in function and they were doing the slaughtering of animals and they were bringing their harvest in and they were doing all the law, right? They were doing all that stuff. And here it says in Psalms 86:5, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all who call upon you." See, even then, even like in the midst of doing the law, you know, we can't do it. These are just our instructions. These help us see what is right and wrong. But really, we are meant to just trust in the goodness of God. He forgives us amongst He is a forgiver. Like we try. We try to do the good stuff, but we don't have to worry about condemnation because God forgives. And that's Old Testament, y'all. Again, Psalms 103, 1 through 4. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies." We're talking about the God of the Old Testament, who just happens to be the same God of the New Testament. It's the same guy. Like, he forgives. He heals diseases. He redeems your life from destruction. This is our God, and he's always just desired relationship with us. And then he gives us regulations to say, this is good for you. And then you do those things out of love. Daniel 9, 8 through 9. "O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him." Old Testament truth. God has requirements. We don't meet the requirements. God is good and full of mercy and forgiveness, though we rebelled against him. That's Old Testament. It's true. Then, now, and forever. God is good. He loves you. He wants your relationship. Ezekiel 33, 12 through 16. I'm coming to an end here. Again, Old Testament. "Therefore you, O son of man, say to the children of your people, the righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression." Do you hear that? Righteousness ain't going to help you. Righteousness of the righteous man will not deliver him in the day of his transgression. "As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall because of it in the day that he turns from his wickedness." Ooh. "Nor shall the righteous be able to live because of his righteousness in the day that he sins. When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity," he's committing iniquity because he's trusting in his own righteousness. "None of his righteous works shall be remembered, but because of the iniquity that he has committed, he shall die," which is trusting in his own righteousness. "Again, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, if he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has stolen, and walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live and shall not die. None of his sins which he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is lawful and right. He shall surely live." Old Testament, time of the law, it's always been about love. The law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Love the Lord, your God. Love others. It's love. Trust in God's goodness and be able to love. That passage kind of reminds me of Zacchaeus. You know, like he's a wicked, evil, disgusting sinner dude. And Jesus comes to town and Jesus sees Mr. Evil, Wicked Sinner Dude up in the tree. And he's like, Zacchaeus, come on down. I'm coming over to your house for dinner. And so the people who are seeking righteousness in the flesh are like, Jesus is going to go hang out with them sinners, figures. I always knew he was a glutton and a drunk. And but Jesus like does the thing that he calls us to, the very thing that actually brings us fulfillment in life, which is love. He's like, Zacchaeus, I love you. Come hang out with me. Let's go have dinner. And so at that point, Zacchaeus gets a revelation of the Father's love, of the Son's love. Just as the Father loves me, so I love you. He gets a revelation of this. He sees it demonstrated in his life. And he does what it says here in Ezekiel. He gives back everything that he owes and more. He's like, if I ever cheated anybody, I'm going to give you four times as much. He just can't hold it anymore. He's got to just give. He humbles himself, just like we saw as an expression of love that Jesus does. He humbles himself to lift others up. But now, here's one of the last points, is because of the cross and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we have more than just faith. People in the Old Testament, they had faith, which is awesome. I mean, you could just live on that for eternity, you know, trusting that the Lord is good to me. And therefore, if I sin, he's going to forgive. I'm just going to trust his goodness. I'm going to keep on trying my best. But now we have more than faith. We have Jesus himself come to live in us if we have turned to him as Lord because of what he did on the cross for us. And then we have the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of Jesus in us to then, like, do the love stuff, do the righteousness that he calls us to. And so because now you have increased power in your life, increased ability to love, Jesus doesn't decrease the commandments of the law. He increases them. He keeps saying, oh, you heard it said. And then he'll like point out some law and he'll say, we're going to go above and beyond because now you've got the power. You got the power to do more. So let's look at just a couple examples real quick. Matthew 5, 27 through 28. Jesus says, you have heard it said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart. So now he's like, forget the exterior. Let's start with the inside because you got power now. Let's be pure to the core, pure to the heart. On all you got to do is recognize your love in Jesus, and that love will help you, and the power of Jesus will help you to express from the inside out such a love that, like, we're going to up the ante. Like, forget, like, I'm not going to commit adultery, but I'm not going to lust either. Like, I'm just going to give God glory in all things instead. You have heard it said, but now let's go beyond because now you have the power. He doesn't just increase the intensity of the commandments. He increases the intensity of his call to mercy and love. Matthew 5, 38 through 40 and 43 through 44 say, you have heard it that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whosoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. You have heard it that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. The regulations, this is me now, that's the verse. Now it's me. The regulations of the law were meant in part, you know, to protect us. You know, that's why there's all these justice verses, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, you know. God's trying to protect you with those portions of the law. You know, there's meant to be justice so you can deal with this accordingly. But Jesus comes and he says, yes, justice is good. However, I'm calling you to more because now you've got the power of the Holy Spirit in you. Now you can love with the same love of the Father, the same love of Jesus. So I'm going to give you the option to take it further and to have mercy when you are persecuted, when people are coming against you, you know, because that trumps immediate justice. But just know that in the end, ultimate justice will prevail. So here's why I'm calling this teaching the Law of Jazz. What is the subtitle? How God's Regulations Create Freedom, Not Hindrance. A lot of the times we look at God's regulations as very complicated sheet music for classical music. It's very difficult to play. And a lot of us are like, I don't have that skill. You know, I don't. If I screw up, everybody's going to notice. It's difficult. Jazz, we look at jazz a little differently. And there's always the joke amongst musicians. You know, you hit a wrong note, and you just, oh, it's just jazz. I'm just playing jazz. Because it seems to the untrained ear that jazz is so free that you're not even following any rules. You're just like hitting stuff and like playing the beat whenever you feel like it, and you know, just you know, hitting these dissonant weird chords just because, oh, I got freedom. The truth is that jazz is extremely complicated. Like, there's all sorts of rules. Like, pop and rock music is often in a time signature of 4/4, which is really easy. Everybody can clap to it, and it's super simple, and it's easy, and people play together. Jazz likes to do these weird time signatures that don't even repeat in normal patterns. I'm gonna go ahead and play it. Here's a quick example of a jazz beat. So just clapping right now. Try to just clap to the beat to this thing. Like, I can't. Jimmy might be able to, he's good. What's going on is these complicated jazz structures for time signatures and key signatures actually provide the musicians, once they get it in their hearts, to have more freedom in music than if they were playing classical music. All right? You can go ahead and stop that right now. I just want to point this out again. The regulations of jazz that the jazz musicians, once they study and they get it in their heart, gives them more freedom than if they were reading complicated sheet music. More freedom than if they were playing in a pop or a rock band, because they know the structure, they know the time signature, and they know these weird things called accidentals, they know all this stuff. All these rules give them freedom, and it makes a music that is more free. Now, classical music is good. I like classical music, but it often gives you a sensation of a stuffy museum, where jazz music, you just like, oh yeah, feeling it, ooh, walking around, you just feel it. You know, it's a sense of freedom. And God's regulations exist to give you freedom. And that's what I'm talking about. Let's see, I do want to end this. I'm just trying to figure out where. So, let's see, let me just pick. Tony talked about Romans 1, and, you know, the people decided not to, listen to God anymore. They just do whatever they wanted to, and God's like, all right, fine. And then he gave them over to their own desires. And so, it just became very dissonant and a downward spiral and just life of destruction. That's what happens when you step away from the ordinances of God. It's actually bad for you. You know, it's bad for you. It's bad for others. And if you want to go with the music thing, then it really is just chaos. It's like, it's just, you know, little kids hitting on the keyboard and banging on the drums. It's not good. But you compare that with like Acts 2 or Acts 4, where the people got such a revelation of God's love for them that suddenly everybody is like in community, like they're together, they're like selling their stuff just to bless others. It's not communist. It's not like, oh yeah, I need to like sell my land and give to this person because, you know, it's the rule. They just couldn't help it because love was in their hearts. Jesus wrote the law on their hearts. He taught them jazz. And all of a sudden, like Acts 2 and Acts 4, that's New Orleans Dixieland. Like, that's like everybody soloing all at once. Oh, when the saints go marching on, it's like everybody like playing it, but they all know the rules. They like, because the law is written on their heart. All right, so here's my recap. You are made for love. You are commanded to love. And obedience to God's commands is a result of knowing his great love for you. And that's really all I got to say today.